Hello, CCC. My name is Wesley Gates. I am the son of John and Annalisa, and I'm so blessed to be able to speak to you today. I am here in my dorm room at Biola University, where I'm studying Christian ministries. I am a junior, and I am loving it. So blessed to be here, and I'm so thankful that I get to talk to you. But let me open us up in a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you. Thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for allowing us to experience community across thousands of miles of distance. Allow the words that are said this morning to be for the glory of your name. Allow them to inspire and provoke awe and reverence of your holiness and your beauty. Allow us to strive for the glory of your name in all the world. And hear us as we praise you, Lord, this morning. We love you. We thank you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, today we're going to be talking about David and continuing our sermon series on him as king, specifically looking at the story of David and Absalom. We've heard a lot about David and his fight with Saul. And now we'll hear about his fight with his son Absalom. Before we get into our passage, which will be 2 Samuel 14 through 18, I want to paint a picture for you. The title of today's sermon is Gates of Restoration. And that's a theme that comes up a lot in the numbered books, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Even later in Ezra and Nehemiah, but these gates, there is an importance to them. And I want to paint a picture. If we look in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, it says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And if we look a little later in verse 3, it says, King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. Imagine all the tribes of Israel coming together, coming through the gates, and seeing David, the man who defeated Goliath, the man who succeeded Saul, the handsome young warrior, is a symbol of Israel's restoration. As he came through the gates to claim his throne, Israel came out of a time of tumultuous things happening under Saul, to a time of victory under David. That's the picture I want to paint in contrast with where we start our sermon, which is 2 Samuel 13. If we look in verse 34, we see Absalom fleeing. What is he fleeing from? Well, he's fleeing out of the gates of Jerusalem, away because of something he has done. Absalom basically organizes the death of his brother, Amnon, and we won't get into exactly why. You can read it on your own in chapter 13, but we have a lot to cover, so all I'll say is that Amnon did a terrible thing, and it was understandable why Absalom wanted him dead. And Absalom got what he wanted, and he killed his brother and ran, and he was banished from Jerusalem, and he fled the gates. I believe that this fleeing out of the gates of Jerusalem was the beginning of a crumbling. It was also the beginning of part of God's plan for ultimate restoration, which is, I hope, what you will see happen here over the course of this sermon. So, Absalom flees Jerusalem and runs away, and David leaves him. He doesn't do anything about it. David mourns over him, and he's sad that he's gone. But he's also mad that he killed his other son, Amnon. So he's conflicted, and he doesn't do anything about Absalom leaving. And Joab, one of his advisors, notices. It says in chapter 14, Joab, son of Zeruiah, realized that the king's mind was on Absalom. So Joab devises a plan to get Absalom. Joab devises a plan to get Absalom back into the city and restore that relationship. We read in chapter 14, Verse 2, so Joab sent someone to Tekoa to bring a wise woman from there. He told her, pretend to be in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't put on any oil. Act like a woman who has been mourning for the dead for a long time. Go to the king and speak these words to him. Then Joab told her exactly what to say. So this will be part of one of the main passages we look at today, chapter 14, in this interaction of the woman and King David. And everything she says is specifically planned, and you'll see why. But let's get into it. In verse 4, it says, then the woman from Tekoa came to the king. She fell face down to the ground and paid homage and said, help me, your majesty. What's the matter? The king asked her. Sadly, I am a widow. My husband died, she said. Your servant had two sons. They were fighting in the field with no one to separate them. And one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant and said, hand over the one who killed his brother, so we may put him to death for the life of the brother he murdered. We will eliminate the heir. They would extinguish my one remaining ember by not preserving my husband's name or posterity on the earth. The king told the woman, go home, I will issue a command on your behalf. So David is understanding. He's saying he's going to help, but the woman wants more. Then the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, the king, may any blame be on me and my father's family, and may the king and his throne be innocent. Whoever speaks to you, the king said, bring him to me. He will not trouble you again. So David, even more so, is helping her, but she insists on going the full length. She's trying to get something specific out of David, and she will end up doing so in the next interaction. She says, please may the king invoke the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not increase the loss, and they will not eliminate my son. What she said there, the avenger of blood, is a reference to one of the Old Testament laws in the Pentateuch, where if someone is killed, there may be an avenger of blood, and they may retaliate and kill him back. So she's saying, please stop that. Don't allow that to increase the loss. And she gets what she wants, and she gets David to say this. As the Lord lives, he vowed, not a hair of your son will fall to the ground. She's got him. And she finally realizes it and takes advantage of it and says her main spiel. She says, please may your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And David says, speak. The woman asked, why have you devised something similar against the people of God? When the king spoke as he did about this matter, which is about her son, he has pronounced his own guilt. The king has not brought back his own banished one. That's Absalom. We will certainly die and be like water poured out on the ground, which can't be recovered. But God would not take away a life. He would devise plans so that the one banished from him does not remain banished. That's one of the most important verses we'll be looking at today. It's the second half of verse 14 in chapter 14. I'll read it again. It says, but God would not take away a life. He would devise plans so that the one banished from him does not remain banished. She instantly turns the situation of her son, which was a story that she made up. And as soon as she received the forgiveness of her son, she turned it on David and said, why have you not forgiven your own son for this very same thing? And David hears. He hears her. He sees through it, and he asks if Joab was part of it, and she admits, and she says, yes, Joab was. And he gives in. If we look a little bit later, in verse 21, it says, then the king said to Joab, I hereby grant this request. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. But we can see, this is not restoration. This is not complete restoration. If we look a little bit farther, when Absalom is brought back in 24, it says, however, the king added, he may return to his house, but he may not see my face. So Absalom returned to his house, returning through the city gates, but he did not see the king. So it is not actual restoration. It is temporary. It is fickle. Absalom is back in the kingdom, but there is tension. There is an unresolved issue. And David is still mad, or sad, or however he is feeling. There is something left undealt with. And it begins to simmer. So then, we'll move on and look at a little bit more of the story in a second. But I want to tell a personal story that will help us understand this passage a little more. Because Absalom goes, and in the next, in chapter 15, he stands by the gates. It says, in verse 1, chapter 15, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. He would get up early and stand beside the road leading to the city gate. And basically, he would take everyone's questions. When someone had a problem for the king, he'd say, well, David is busy. I'll talk to you. I'll answer your problems. And he began to win over the hearts of the Israelites, is what it says. Now, we'll look into why this is in a little bit, but there's a story that I have that I think will help us understand this. During my freshman year, 2 years ago, I had an assignment for one of my classes here at Biola, and it was an assignment to experience an intercultural youth group. So I found a Japanese youth group over at a different university, and I asked if I could join and come, and they said totally, and I showed up. And the speaker, a lot of it was in English, so I didn't feel left out. And it was a wonderful experience. I really enjoyed it. But the speaker was a guest speaker. He was actually from Japan. And he got up on stage, and he was looked a little bit older. And he began to talk about his prestige and his accomplishments in life. He said, he spoke in English, but he named the universities in Japanese. And he said, I was at this university for 4 years, and I went to this university for 6 years, and this university for 5 years. He named three different universities that he'd gone to and all the things that he'd done. And then he kept talking and told us a little more of his testimony. And a little ways through, he said, okay, maybe you've seen through it. Maybe you've caught me. Maybe you've recognized that I'm not actually that smart, and I haven't actually learned a lot of things. And he said, maybe some of you have even caught on that those weren't universities that I mentioned, that they were prisons. And he named them all again, and he said, each one, I spent 4 years in this prison for this. I spent 6 years in this prison for this. I spent 5 years in this prison for this. Three different times he went to prison. And he told us why. He said that he had been a member of the Yakuza, the Japanese mob, one of the most deadly mobs in all the world, and the most famous for all the different ways they brutally hurt and even kill people in Japan. He had been a part of that for a lot of his younger life. And he said that it was in his third time going to prison that he began to read the Bible. And him and his friend, who both were in the Yakuza, decided they wanted to leave the Yakuza and become ministers. He said he knew it was a pretty crazy story, but he had the proof to show us that it was true. And he held up his hand and showed us that his pinky finger and his ring finger were totally chopped off. He said, that is the price I paid for leaving the Yakuza. And his friend did the same. At the time I saw him, he had been a pastor in Japan for 20 years. He was in America getting missionaries and raising support to go back to Japan and continue his ministry. That is a story of someone who seems totally outcasted from Christianity. That is a story of someone who, if they looked at themselves, would probably think they were the last person God would want. Someone in the Yakuza doing horrible things, of all people, surely they are banished. but it's a story of their restoration. He was restored and brought into the family of God. Think of someone in your life that you might assume is so far from God that they might be unreachable. It might even be yourself. Do you believe that God wants you to be restored? Let's continue our looking into Absalom and David and see the plan that God has devised so that the one that is banished will not remain banished. So Absalom is outside the city gates in chapter 15, winning over the hearts of the people of Israel. There's an awesome book called The Tale of Three Kings that explains why Absalom was so loved. It said he was very handsome. But the book is a poetic retelling of the story of David and Absalom. And he gets into very specific details of leadership, and it has some really cool takeaways, but there's just one quote that I thought helped us understand the perspective of the Israelites. As they see Absalom at the city gates, they see an image. And there's a depiction in one of the chapters of the Tale of Three Kings where it's an Israelite talking to another Israelite, and they're walking through the gates and they see Absalom, and the younger Israelite asks, "Why does everybody love him?" And the older Israelite answers with this. He says, "Because he reminds us all of David when he was young. And because we are all so glad that such a fine young man will take David's place someday." Now, this is all conjecture, but it helps us see the perspective of the Israelites. They saw Absalom as this new David, this young, handsome, powerful warrior who was coming to restore the kingdom. David hadn't been all perfect. He had been a great king, but he hadn't been all perfect. And there was tension. And a lot of the Israelites saw Absalom as the answer. So he gains a huge following. And finally, he asks David if he can go down to Hebron. Hebron was where David was anointed king. And one commentator says that this is a direct attack of the throne. The second Absalom asks to go to Hebron, David knows that this is the beginning of his revolt. This is the beginning of Absalom coming for the throne, because he's going down to Hebron to be anointed and challenge David's kingship. So David says, yes, go down to Hebron. And as soon as he goes down to Hebron, he does what everyone would expect, and Absalom starts devising a plan for the throne, and David instantly knows. He realizes. And what does he do? Well, we have to remember that though David is this fighting, strong warrior, he is also the weeping king. And he is intimately in tune with the spirit and with his emotions. And in chapter 15, it shows David fleeing. David realizes that the hearts in chapter 13, it says, someone came to David and said, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all the servants with him, "Get up, we have to flee, or we will not escape from Absalom." So they all ran. They left the kingdom. They run out of the city gates, just as Absalom fled through the city gates, and they leave. His servants, at least, are loyal to him, and they say, "Whatever my lord the king decides, we are your servants." So he has still devoted warriors, but he's running. And I was a little confused when I first read this because of the image of David that I had. I thought he was this powerful warrior, and why would he flee? Well, a beautiful commentator had something very powerful to say about this. They said that the throne was not David's. Not his to have, not to take, not to protect, and not to keep. And he knew this. The commentator is implying that David understood. That is why he did not fight Saul. He allowed God to bring him to the throne. He did not kill Saul when he had the chance, because the throne was God's to command. And if Saul was on the throne, then God had ordained it. And David took the throne when he was ready. And he understands that maybe he is not supposed to be on the throne. The throne is not his. The throne is God's. God's to protect, God's to take, God's to move, and God's to keep. I think this is a beautiful depiction of David's humility. He runs because he does not know if Absalom is the new one of God's anointed. So he runs away, and in his running, some things happen, and we're going to skip a little bit. We'll skip a bit into chapter 16. David has some encounters, but then Absalom comes in. He comes into the city through the very same gates, and the tumultuous times are back. There is tension. There is unrest. But the Israelites they're hyped up. They're ready to fight. Half of them for Absalom and a lot of them for David. David's out in the wilderness, in the caves, in the fields, back where he was hiding from Saul. And Absalom comes into the city and takes David's concubines and sleeps with them and asserts his dominance over the city. And then he has to take advice. In chapter 16, verse 15, it says, "Now Absalom and all the Israelites came to Jerusalem." And here he receives advice from first Ahithophel. I don't know how to pronounce his name, but it is a very wise advisor. And his advice he gives is that he'll take his army right now to go and attack David. He says in chapter 17, verse 1, "Let me choose 12,000 men." So Absalom has an outrageous amount of followers. And he says, "And I will set in pursuit of David tonight. I will attack him while he is weary and discouraged, throw him into a panic, and all the people will scatter." That is the first advisor's warning or advice. And the second is Hushai. Now, this is one of David's men who he left behind on purpose, so that he could steer Absalom away from David and help David win. Now, Hushai has a similar argument to the first one, I thought, when I heard the first advice. David is the famous king, the warrior king. He is a very famous strategist and fighter. And Hushai appeals to this. He says, "You know your father and his men." This is in verse 8 of chapter 17. "They are warriors and are desperate like a wild boar robbed of her cubs. Your father is an experienced soldier who won't spend the night with his people. He's probably already hiding in one of the caves. He's heard the stories of David in the caves. He's heard the stories of David's mighty men. And he doesn't want to fight them." And he says, save up your forces, build an army, and attack him all at once. Gather everyone together and overwhelm him." Well, Absalom listens to this advice. And Ahithophel knows that this is going to lead to Absalom's demise. So he runs away. Well, in chapter 18, we have the beginning of the battle. The forces all come out. And Absalom took Hushai's advice, and he gathers all his men together to fight David. And David, he still has a few thousand men of his own, so he still has devout followers. But he is definitely the underdog. Yet he knows the strategic ways to fight. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, "David reviewed his troops and appointed commanders of thousands and of hundreds over them." So he knows his way around battle. He then wants to march out with them, but they say, "You must not go. If you have to flee, they will not pay attention. If we have to flee, they will not pay attention to us. Even if half of us die, they will not pay any attention, because you are worth 10,000 of us." So they make him stay. And it's interesting because it says in verse 4, "So he stood beside the city gate while all the troops marched out by hundreds and thousands." So David stands by the gates and watches the battle. He watches God's plan unravel, God's plan for restoration, and the gates watch with him, the gates with a long road ahead of them. The gates of restoration are watching with him. So the battle ensues, and it says, the battle spread over the entire area, and the day of the forest claimed more, that day the forest claimed more people than the sword. So a lot of people say that David understood the brush battle better than Absalom, and that's why his forces overwhelmed him. But Absalom is caught in a tree, and before this, David had said no one was to hurt Absalom, and it's made very clear that everybody knows this. And it's clear because Absalom gets caught in the tree, and one of the soldiers comes to Joab, one of the commanders, and he says, I found Absalom. And Joab says, why didn't you kill him? And the soldier responds, even if I had a weight of 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the son, the king's son. So he understands. He understands that there's hope, and he understands that David knows that there is hope for Absalom. But Joab doesn't. Joab isn't concerned with that. He is only concerned with winning the battle, and he goes out and strikes Absalom down and kills him. The news comes back to David, says David was sitting between the city gates, watching. And the watchmen came, and it was two of them that came, and they gave him the news. And David cries out. It says at the end of chapter 18, verse 33, as he walked, he cried, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son. You can hear the sorrow in his voice. He is distraught because David understood something. The words of the woman still rung in his ears. The words she had said before him in his court, that God would devise plans so that the one banished from him does not remain banished. David understood this. He understood that Absalom had hope and that he was not too far gone. So he weeps. Do you ever weep for your enemies? David understood that his enemy could have been his greatest friend because no one is too far gone for God. Now, the next section is called David's Kingdom Restored. David is weeping, and Joab comes back, and he's enraged. He says, David, how could you weep? You have won the battle. You are humiliating your soldiers. Go out to them and say something, or otherwise everyone's going to hate you. That's the gist of it. It's a long story, so we're kind of zooming through it. But we're getting to the climax. This is the big part, the ending. It says in chapter 19... verse 8, so the king got up and sat in the city gate, and all the people were told, look, the king is sitting in the city gate. And they all came into the presence of the king. And later, in verse 14, if we skip down, it says, so he, David, won over all the men of Judah. And they unanimously sent word to the king, come back, you and all your servants. Then the king returned. When he arrived at the Jordan, Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and escort him across the Jordan. So he's restored. The kingdom is restored at the city gates. But that's not the end of it. This story would go on for hundreds of years. And like I said, when Absalom fled the gates, that was the beginning of a tumultuous, crazy story, a crumbling of Israel that would not be restored for a long time to come. Because we know the story. We know what was in store for those gates. As David came back and sat on the gates and was restored to kingship once again, we know what's in store. We know that prophets and preachers will come in and out of those gates with a message of judgment. We know that the people at those gates will not listen. We know that the Babylonians will come and destroy those gates. We know that the Assyrians will come and destroy those gates. And we know that Ezra and Nehemiah will come back and restore those gates. But that is not the end. We know that there will be 400 years of silence and a crumbling of those gates. This is not the restoration that God had in mind. God had a bigger plan. Now I want to blow your minds, hopefully, for a bit. Turn with me to John chapter 10. And let's see the restoration that God had in mind. Chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens it for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run from him because they don't know the voice of strangers." Jesus gave them this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. I'm sure you've all heard the Good Shepherd story, but hopefully today you hear it in a new light. Hear when I say that these gates that were set into the crumbling hundreds of years before in Jesus are restored. Listen to the next verse, and hopefully it's an eye-opening moment. Chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said again, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. And a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." In other words, he has come to restore. Jesus is the gate of restoration. Now again, I want you to think of that person that came to mind, the person who is an outcast, who seems banished. And do you believe that through Jesus, through his gates, they can be restored? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he wants you to be restored through himself? That he laid his life down for you, for your restoration? Because the crumbling that happened hundreds of years before was not just of Israel. It was a banishment of Israel, but it was a banishment of all people. Everyone was banished from the presence of God. That is why they had the law, because they were not good enough on their own. And then Jesus comes around and brings restoration. That is what he says, that is what he means when he says in Matthew 3:2, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He's brought the kingdom of God about because he is the gate. Jesus established, he restored the gate by which we can enter the kingdom of God. So think of yourself or that person, your enemy, that Absalom who seems so far from God, who seems so evil and banished. Do you believe that they can be restored through the gate of Jesus? Do you believe that by believing in him, you are restored? You have come through the gate of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God and are fully restored, beautiful, and washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are a child of God. That is what we want for all the Absaloms in our lives. And that is why we weep when our enemy dies, because we know that they could be our greatest friend. Dear Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for devising a plan that all who would be banished would not remain banished. Because, God, we know how far we are from you, and we know that only with Jesus can we bridge that gap. Only with the gate of Jesus Christ can we be restored. We thank you, and we praise you. All this we say, in Jesus' name, amen.